Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We've been going through Philippians, and we're at chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's pray. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And Father, for that reason, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts, transforming us by your perfect word. Your word that brings faith, your word that exposes the motives of our hearts. Your word that grows us, if it is that we've tasted that you are good. Would you please do a work in us as individuals, in us as a church. Change lives, bring life, bring hope. Change us that we might be more like Christ, please. Through the power of your living and abiding word, for your name's sake. Amen. The Lord Jesus was preaching his well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and he had been speaking about how actually we cannot be right with God through our own efforts. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He was making the point that there is actually only one way to be with God, and that was through himself. And so it is, he marked out the two different ways that people live, only two, the two ways that people live. In these well-known couple of verses, Matthew 7, verse 13, the Lord Jesus said, in fact, this was a command, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Two gates, two paths, two sets of people, two destinations. A part of the tragedy of what the Lord Jesus said is that most, if not all, of the people who are on the broad path don't realize that they're on the broad path. The two gates both say heaven. And the broad path is filled with people who are self-righteous, not realizing where they're going, that they're headed for destruction. They're just following the crowd. They may be following the example of their parents. They may be following their friends to destruction. Now, such people don't have to consciously get onto the path. And that's where they are by nature, on the path that leads to destruction. Two paths, two ways to live. Well, if you turn to Matthew, turn back to Philippians 3, because in Philippians chapter 3, in this passage, we also have two ways to live. The way of the heavenly citizen, and the way of the fool. One heading for an eternity of joy with God. An end of sin and suffering. heading for home to enjoy God forever. And the other heading for an eternity of gloom and torment, heading for destruction. Paul contrasts these two ways of living. And having already in this chapter spoken about how it was he was transferred from the broad path, being self-righteous, through an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he was transferred to the narrow path that leads to life by the grace of God alone, so that he was now trusting in Christ alone for life, longing for that day when he would see Christ, pressing on for that goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Having been transferred, he urges all those that are on this narrow path to find examples of others who are living wholeheartedly for Christ, who are pressing on for that prize, having their minds on things above. And he says, follow their example and so be encouraged to keep going on the path to glory. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 21, but I'm going to read from verse 1 so that we get the context. So please stand with me. I'm reading from the ESV, Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Philippians 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. 4. Many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So reads God's word. Have a seat. This morning we're going to look at three directions for citizens of heaven as they make their way to their final home. Three directions for citizens of heaven as they make their way to their final home. Number one, first point. Look closely. Number one, look closely. In verse 17, follow with me, we have two commands. Literally, become imitators of me, join in imitating me, and then watch closely those who walk like me, or keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Imitate me and imitate those who have lives similar to mine. Now, this might sound rather vain or arrogant for someone to say this. Follow me, my example, and those who live like me. But the fact is that just as we are all worshippers, we're all those who follow the examples of other people, whether good or bad. We need to decide which examples we're going to follow. Even from infancy, we follow the example of others. That's how we are wired. Are we following good examples or bad examples? And Paul is encouraging us to follow only good examples. The call here is to follow examples of people who live Christ-centered lives. Paul, in his writings, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, often calls believers to copy his way of life, to follow the example of how he lives. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says to the Corinthian believers who are living very wayward lives, he says, I urge you, I exhort you then, be imitators of me. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he's commending these believers because they've become imitators of him and now have become examples to others themselves. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. And he goes on to say, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul talks about how he is intentional in the things that he does so that he might be an example to others. This is what parents need to be thinking about. He says, it was not because we do not have that right. He's talking about how it's right that those who are employed full-time, those who are involved full-time in ministry, have a right to be supported by those who are benefiting by their ministry. This was a right. This is a God-given right. But he says he's prepared to lay this right aside in order to set an example for others. He says it was not because we do not have that right, but to, or in order to, give you in ourselves an example to imitate. writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. As Timothy was in Ephesus, establishing churches, appointing church leaders, but he was a young man. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Set an example to believers, Timothy, in what you say, in what you teach, and in how you live. Perhaps the best known call to follow Paul's example comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But the context of that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. He says that he is walking in the footsteps of Christ. He's seeking to be like Christ in the way he lives. He can't save people. He is not the one who upholds all things by the power of his word, but in living he can be more and more like Christ. And especially in his seeking the glory of God and in seeking the salvation of people. And so look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jew or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. He's not a man pleaser in the sense that he fears man, but he's trying to encourage them. He doesn't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. He says, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The very reason that Christ came into this world was to save sinners, to give his life as a ransom for many, and by his life and his death and his resurrection, save a people for himself and glorify his Father in heaven. And so Paul follows his example, even as we're to follow Paul's example, to imitate him. So go back with me to Philippians. Many of the recipients of this letter the first time would have known Paul. Remember, Paul went to Philippi and planted, established this church through the preaching of the word of God. Many of them would have known him. And so he's able to say to them, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. He's given us a brief testimony in chapter 3 of how he was saved, how he's pressing on for that goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, be imitators of me. Trust in Christ as the only means by which you can be acceptable to God. And run the race for the prize, even for Christ. But as the letter was passed around the churches, and as we have it written here in front of us, translated into our language, none of us have met the Apostle Paul. And we've got only the briefest of descriptions of how he lived. We can go to Acts, we can read more of his proclaiming Christ crucified, his lack of fear of man, his rejoicing in the Lord. We've seen that in Philippians, no matter what circumstances. He's pressing on for that goal, his trust in God who is sovereign. But again, it's only really a brief description of him. And hence we have this second command. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me, and we can, to the extent that we have his life inscripturated, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes on, literally, watch closely, look at them closely. He says here, find models to mimic, examples to follow. Watch them closely. What sort of people? People who walk like me. It's not to do with whether we walk with a limp or we walk quickly or walk with a big step or a little step, you know that. And you'll know how oftentimes in his letters, the Apostle Paul speaks of walking as being how we live, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. In his letters, he talks about the need to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He says, walk in love, walk in wisdom, walk in the light, not in the darkness. Walk by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Walk in the truth. So when we see people living their lives in such a way, we're to watch them closely. Keep your eyes on them. Those who are living for the glory of God, those who are displaying the fruit of the Spirit, those who are longing for the return of Christ, watch them closely. Look closely at them. Now, we've seen in this letter already the supreme example of a life lived on the earth, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen in chapter 2 of Philippians the example of his humility. We're to have the same attitude as Christ, preferring others over and above ourselves. We've seen put on display in Philippians his love for people, that he gave himself up for them. We've seen his obedience, even to the point of death on a cross, before he was exalted, raised up to the Father's right hand. In Philippians, we have the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We read of their humility. We read of their genuine concern for others. We read of their affection for believers. We see their risk-taking for the sake of the gospel, prepared even to lay down their lives for the gospel. And these are examples that we can follow, we should follow, we must follow. But, chapter 3, verse 17, keep your eyes, look closely, at those who walk according to the example you have in us. This implies that there are people now, today, people that we can look closely at, people who love Christ, love their Father in heaven, who are walking by the Spirit, who long for Christ's return, living lives of holiness, people that we can look closely at and we can follow their examples. People who are alive today that we can observe. And note that verse 17, this is not a suggestion. This is not take it or leave it. This is a command. Keep your eyes on. That's a command. It's an imperative on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It's a present tense verb. Keep doing this. Do this and keep on doing this. Friends, this, for those of you who are in Christ, this is a command for you to find people who are living joyful, holy, Christ-centered lives and look at them closely so that you can follow their example. It's a present tense verb because it's not something that you grow out of. Well, now I'm a mature Christian. I don't need any encouragement. I don't need the challenge of seeing other people who are living wholeheartedly for Christ. It's true, isn't it, that as people get older, those who know the Lord and have known him for many years, they become more and more excited about seeing their Savior and being with him. And we need that encouragement so that we don't get bogged down into this world with the things of this world. I'm very grateful for the many opportunities that we have to download and listen to sermons of people like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and Paul Washer and John Piper. But all that we get from their teaching, even when they're videos, is their teaching. We don't see how they spend their money. We don't see how they spend their Sunday afternoons. Now, all the men that I've mentioned are godly men whom I trust and I know that they're pursuing Christ. But here Paul is talking about people that we can look closely at, that we can see how do they cope with difficulties. How do they get up on a Monday morning and face a difficult day at work? How do they cope with prosperity when that comes their way? How do they cope with opposition? How do they relate to other people when they're tired? What do they talk about? How do they pray? Friends, if you don't regularly attend the prayer meeting, especially the monthly prayer meeting, you must join us. See how more mature the new saints pray so that you can follow their example. How do such men and women rest? How do they walk? How do they live? Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is talking about living, breathing in the flesh examples. Find examples. It speaks about living life with them, not just meeting on a Sunday morning, but living life with such people so that we can encourage one another, so that we can have examples to follow. Of course, another way that we can look closely at Christ-centered living is to read good biographies. And you know, I don't mean the sort of bathtub books, that it doesn't matter if you drop the book in the bath because actually it's just all about them really. But books of people who've been through trials, recounting their lives where they have stood the test of time. People who live well and die well. People who live wholeheartedly for Christ. When you read such biographies, pass them on to other people so that they will be encouraged to live selfless lives. That they'll be encouraged to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. Here we're commanded to find examples and to follow such examples. Look closely. Keep your eyes on those who live wholeheartedly for Christ and then imitate all that is in their life that glorifies God and exalts Christ. Look closely. Secondly, look out. Point number two, look out. We're to follow these examples because there are many people whose examples we're not to follow. Look with me at verse 18. For, or because, many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's saying many walk another way. They don't live their lives like me. They walk the self-centered life. And their example is not to be followed. Verse 18, for many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's implied here that this is actually the majority. Most people around about us do not live a Christ-centered life. He's told the recipients of this letter previously. He's warned them. He says, for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears. The Apostle Paul, by God's grace and by God's instruction, warned the church of false teachers and those whom you should avoid, people whose example you should not follow. It's not politically correct today to call people out, to name names. But Paul did it. He's going to do it in chapter 4. He mentions false teachers. We are called to be discerning. We are called to judge rightly by the fruit of a person's life and by whether or not their teaching lines up with what God has already said, and we're to judge people. And if they're not teaching the truth, and in this context specifically, if they are not walking a godly life, a holy life, if they are not exalting Christ, then we're to avoid them. We're not to follow their example, because they will lead us astray. It's not something that Paul delights to talk about. In fact, it grieves him. Verse 18, "For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul is weeping as he is telling people, as he is passing on this warning. This is a word that speaks not of an odd tear or two, but of weeping. He sees people walking as enemies of the cross. Very likely people who have been in the local church, they've heard the gospel, but actually they've never been saved. False teachers who've seen that preaching and teaching Bible truth is a means of personal gain. They're false teachers that he speaks of elsewhere, who upset, who capsize whole families. They're dangerous. And very often they're first seen to be false teachers because of their lifestyle. They're lovers of money, or they're womanizers. And so it is, by the way that they walk, they are seen to be enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul says, don't follow their example. It's strange, isn't it, in a letter that we think contains so much about his joy in Christ, that he says, as I write this, actually I'm weeping. I'm weeping principally because not only does it dishonor Christ, but thinking about where this leads for a person. And he says, don't follow their example. Look out. How are these people described? In verse 18, they are enemies of the cross. They're opposed to what the cross of Christ stands for. They're not living under the cross. They're not expecting to suffer like Christ. They're not prepared to suffer like Christ, although we know that we are called to suffer. Paul himself says that he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ. Enemies of the cross because they dishonor the cross. They're living as if sin doesn't matter, but the cross is actually the grand demonstration that sin does matter. That the Father should crush his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sin. He who knew no sin, for our sake became sin, and so bearing the sin of his people, he was crushed, forsaken by God, cursed by God. Sin does matter. Enemies of the cross, dishonoring the cross, living as if God can't save us from our sin. But the blood of Christ cleanses us of all our sin. It breaks the power of sin. His death and his resurrection, he has conquered. He came to destroy the works of the evil one, and Christ did that. And then we have four more descriptions from verse 19 of these enemies of the cross of Christ. These are the people whose example you must not follow. He says their end, you see there in verse 19, their end is destruction. They may seem to live such fulfilled lives, joy-filled lives, prosperous lives, comfortable lives. They're living the easy life. They're the sort of life that you want to live. Young people especially look up to these sort of people. They're the carefree sort of people. And you may be tempted to follow their example, to walk the same comfortable path that they walk. But they're walking the broad path that leads to destruction, eternal ruin, eternal torment. Do you remember how in Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph, he speaks about how he sees the fool, the one who doesn't trust in God, living their lives, and he envies them. He says they're fat, they're healthy. They don't seem to have any anxieties. They breeze through life. Everything goes well for them. And he envies them, and his foot nearly slips until he goes to the sanctuary. And then he realizes their end. And their end is destruction. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And then secondly, verse 19, their God is their belly. Their God, they love their belly. They love the passions of the flesh. And they are enslaved under the mastery of the passions of their flesh. They live for their appetites, for fleshly cravings. They never say no for the sake of Christ or for the gospel. They're slaves to the lusts and passions of the flesh. They lack self-control. They are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Living for the here and now. Living for what makes them feel good. Living for comfort. Then thirdly, they glory in their shame. They boast in their shame. That's extraordinary. The opposite of what they should be doing. Instead of being ashamed by the way they live, they boast in the way they live. These are the sort of people they might not publicly declare on the street corner the way that they live, but when they're with their mates, they giggle and laugh over the sorts of things that they do and even take pride in their sin, in what they have accrued, what they have of this life. They boast of the idols that they prize, and they glory in their shame. Fourthly, they have their minds set on earthly things. They're myopic, they're short-sighted. They don't focus on things far away, only on what is at hand. They live for the here and now. They live for fame, for fortune, for comfort. These are the things that drive them, get them out of bed in the morning. Look out for such people. Do not follow their example. They may be popular in the world's eyes, but they're headed for destruction. And friends, don't only look out for them such that you might avoid their example, but just take a moment to look at your own life and think about what your life looks like. Your friends at work, your family. What do they see in your life? What do you talk about? What excites you? What are you most passionate about? And 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourself. Well, here in verse 19, we have a test. This is something by which you can measure your life. Salvation is the free gift of God. We don't earn our salvation. We cannot. But this is the fruit of a truly regenerate life. And so this is something that we can test our life by. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They're people who've not been born again. You might be highly religious, but all you've done is tacked on religiosity onto a wicked, corrupt heart. A heart set on the things of this world. You don't delight and glory in Christ. Your end is destruction. But even today, you can turn from that way of life as God shows you the sin in your life, as God opens your eyes to the person and work of Christ. Turn from your sin and trust Christ. Take hold of him and be saved. Look closely. Find examples of people who are living wholeheartedly for the Lord and follow their example. Look out, both for yourself, but also the ungodly examples you don't want to follow. And then thirdly, look forward. Look forward. Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we are looking forward to a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Verse 20 begins, but this is a contrast from those who walk on the broad path. This is people walking on the narrow path. But actually, the word is ga in the original language, and it would be better translated for. The NASB translates it for. Now, most other translations. You see, this is giving us a second reason for following the example of Paul. Follow the example of Paul, his Christ-centered life. For or because there are many examples you don't want to follow. But this is now the second reason, for or because of who we are. Because if we're in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. We have been saved out of the world, and we're citizens of heaven. Paul is saying, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You are citizens of heaven. In Christ, you've been joined with him. That's where your citizenship is. Queen Elizabeth II, she's 93 years old. She started reigning as Queen of the United Kingdom in 1953. And believe it or not, she was once a little girl. And it's said that when she and her sister, Princess Margaret, first started going out in public with their father, King George VI, they would have royal duties. They would go various places, and people delighted to see them, and they lined the routes, longed just for a glimpse of the royal family. And when they were old enough to start joining the rest of the family on these royal visits, it said that the Queen Mother would take them aside just before they got in the car or got out of the car, and she would simply say, remember who you are. Remember who you are. They were children of the king. They were members of the royal family. And so they had to conduct themselves as members of the royal family. Who we are affects how we live, how we walk, how we live each day. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are citizens of heaven. That is where our eternal home is. I can't give each one of you a passport which says heaven. This is a citizen of heaven. But I can point you to where God tells us that we are citizens of heaven. And so it is that we are to live knowing that this world is not our permanent home. What we can see now is not where we're going to spend eternity. Being a citizen of heaven means that we are merely presently ambassadors for the King in this world. But one day we'll be called home. And our home is heaven. This is the prize for which we are straining, pressing on towards. We're looking forward to being with Christ forever. We are presently sojourners. We are strangers passing through. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are waiting for his return. Why? Because he's promised. He said that he's coming. And he's going to come to take us home. We await. That in the English is a bit of a lame word. In the original language, this is a word that's intensified. It means eagerly waiting. I'm really longing. It's like being at the bus stop and so waiting for the bus that we just want to tell everyone about the bus. I'm riding on the bus today. You can imagine a six-year-old. It's the first time on the train and he's on that platform and he's waiting for the train. Nothing else will do. We are waiting for Christ's return. Eagerly, joyfully, expectantly, because he has said he's coming. And so we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can wake up every morning and think Christ might come today. His coming is imminent. There's nothing on God's agenda before this. This could happen any day. This is the next event in God's redemptive plan. The clock is ticking down. Christ is coming to take his people to be with himself forever. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on who it is who's coming from heaven. Christ, the King, the Lord, our Master, he is coming. A Savior, not a politician, not a judge, but a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And when he comes, in the blink of an eye, verse 21, he will transform our lowly, earthly, fleshly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He will transform our bodies. He will change us. We will be clothed in the imperishable. He is faithful to do this. He is almighty to do this. He has promised to do this. Christ is the Lord. Remember how the Lord Jesus calmed the storm, how he raised the dead. And God's word tells us that he currently, presently upholds all things by the word of his power. And that implies not only that he's holding things physically together so that, in the words of Sproul, there's not a maverick molecule anywhere in the universe, but also that he is ensuring that God's timetable goes exactly as it should. Christ will come back at exactly the right time. And then we will be transformed, we will be glorified, we will be made to be like Christ in his perfect humanity, to worship our God forever in transformed bodies, not weighed down with sin or suffering, being able to experience perfectly communion an intimate fellowship with one another and with our God. We will then delight in serving God with no pride or selfishness. We will be joyfully and completely satisfied by him. We will be lost in wonder, love, and praise. The hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, by Charles Wesley. This is how one verse goes. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless, let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Friends, which path are you on? Are you living the self-centered life, like the many, treasuring the things of this world and living as a slave to sin and the passions of the flesh? Or are you, like Paul, living the Christ-centered life, trusting completely alone in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, looking to Christ as the prize and beholding him that you might become more like him to the praise of God's glorious grace? One way ends in destruction and eternal despair. But the other way ends in glory and eternal joy. Friends, life currently is a struggle. But brothers and sisters, be encouraged. There is a glorious prize, an end to our struggles. This is what we long for. This is what we press on for. The prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here we are exhorted, commanded to follow examples, to look closely at those who are living in light of this. Christ-centered lives, looking forward eagerly to Christ's coming, that we might be encouraged to persevere until the day of Christ. Let's pray. God in heaven, we praise you. We worship you. We love you. But not perfectly. We love you because you have first loved us. We are standing in grace. We are secure in Christ because you have set your love upon us, taken hold of us. We are in Christ. And he has promised never to let us go. Even in heaven, we will not be more secure, but in the meantime, we struggle with our sin, and we struggle to joyfully set our hope fully on Christ. We struggle day in, day out, and we long for that day when we will see Christ and we will be made to be like him. And that's the goal that we press on for. That's the prize, to be with Christ forever, uncumbered by our own sin, not living by faith but by sight. Oh, Father, grant please that such longings would be stirred up in our hearts. I pray that you would save some even today who are on the broad path to destruction. And for us who are by your grace alone on the narrow path, looking for the return of Christ, please grant that we would take your word seriously. We would eagerly set our eyes on those who live lives passionately, hopefully, wholeheartedly for you, that we might be encouraged. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.